Well, good morning, everyone. I've met some of you. My name is Tim Colston. I'm here with my wife and my three boys. My wife is Samantha over here, and I have Reuben, and then Levi and Lewis. And I'm sure you'll hear them throughout the service. So we're glad to be able to join with you and worship to the Lord this morning. We're from Kokalala, Idaho. I'm the program director at Kokalala Lake Bible Camp, and it's a joy to be here and worship the Lord with you this morning. Before we get started here, let's start with a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we have so much to be thankful for. You've given us so many blessings. I thank you right now, especially for your word. And as we come to the Bible to study it, I ask that you would teach us, give us wisdom. Through your Holy Spirit, help us to understand what you are telling us here and help us to apply it into our lives. And in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are going to be in Matthew chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 17. That's what we'll be studying this morning. So please turn there with me in your Bibles, and we'll start out by reading this passage. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 is where we'll start. All right, let's read this together. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So that is our passage this morning. For a bit of introduction, we're going to briefly look a little bit at what Matthew has written already leading up to this point that we have here in chapter 4. Matthew is full of prophecies about the Messiah, right? Showing that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. He is indeed the Messiah. So let's look back at what Matthew has written, and we'll see some of these prophecies. Back in chapter 1, we have the genealogy of Christ. This was showing that Jesus, he is the real deal. He is the Messiah. Through the line of Abraham, through the line of David, he is this king coming through the line of David. And he will be king just as his father David was king. Also in chapter 1, we have the account of the birth of Christ here, according to Matthew, specifically in verses 22 and 23, we see here the prophecy written in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, about the virgin birth. Jesus was born of a virgin. It says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. So we have one prophecy there. In chapter 2, the wise men visit Jesus when he was little, and we have a prophecy from Micah 5, verse 2, showing that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. This small little town of Bethlehem, that's where the Messiah would come from. In chapter 2, we also have Mary and Joseph and Jesus. They are warned by an angel, and they escape to Egypt so that Jesus isn't killed along with the rest of the young children that Herod kills. We're familiar with the story from Christmas time. So they escape to Egypt, and this fulfills another prophecy we see here in chapter 2, verse 15. Again, Matthew uses this phrase, "This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" This fulfills a prophecy in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, showing the connection between Jesus and the nation of Israel. They were both called out of Egypt by God. Also in chapter 2, we have the prophecy from Jeremiah, verse 31:15. This is in Matthew 2:18. And this was after Herod killed all the young children because he didn't want another king rising up, showing this great sorrow. Then in chapter 3, we have, in the end of chapter 2, we have another one. This isn't a specific quote, but this prophecy shows that Jesus was from Nazareth. In the very last part of Matthew chapter 2, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." And just an idea of maybe what Matthew was thinking. Again, this wasn't a specific quote, but there's scriptures in the Old Testament that speak of how Jesus was, or the Messiah was, despised. He was looked down upon, just as people from Nazareth were. Nazareth was kind of not exactly a well-respected, high-class community. One of Jesus' disciples, when he first heard about Jesus being from Nazareth, he said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" So it was him being a Nazarene. He was not he was despised in that way. Possibly Matthew was thinking of Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. Speaks of the Messiah being despised like a worm. Or maybe Isaiah 49, verse 7, or 53, verse 3. You can look those up if you want. Those are servant songs. Isaiah 53, we're familiar with that one, the suffering servant, how Jesus was despised and rejected, and he would suffer. That's my boy. Speaking of crying, in chapter 3, another prophecy about John the Baptist, We see here in chapter 3, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So John the Baptist was this one preparing the way for the Lord. He was preaching of repentance before Jesus started his ministry. John the Baptist was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," which we'll see in Matthew 4. That's what Jesus was preaching too. Also in chapter 3, we see Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River in Judea. And in chapter 4, we're familiar with how Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, right? So all that has happened leading up to this start of Jesus' ministry in our passage today, in chapter 4, verse 12. So what details does Matthew give the reader about the way in which Jesus starts his ministry? Let's look at some of these details that Matthew gives us on how this started. So first, in verse 12 here in chapter 4, we read that John had been taken into custody. Jesus had heard that John was taken into custody. This was John the Baptist, right? Not the Apostle John. This was John the Baptist, who we read about earlier in chapter 3. He was preaching repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And why was he taken into custody? Why was he arrested for preaching that? John, preaching repentance, had rebuked Herod Antipas for his sinful marriage. It's kind of a messed up family, the Herod family. I think he had married his niece, if I remember right. Just kind of messed up, incest, lots of sin going on there. And John the Baptist rebuked him for it. He said, "You should not do this." And Herod didn't like that, so he had John arrested. And we can read about the reason for that in Matthew chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, if you're interested. That's where we learn of why John the Baptist was arrested. So, John had been arrested. That's one detail here. Next thing we read here, when Jesus had heard that, he withdrew into Galilee. There's our next phrase here. Jesus withdrew into Galilee. Now, Galilee was this region around the Sea of Galilee, which is like a big lake. It's not a saltwater sea. It's not a big ocean. It's basically a lake. And the area around it was referred to as Galilee. And this was not exactly the religious center of Israel, like Jerusalem would be. Jerusalem had the temple. So why would Jesus start here? Why would he start his ministry in this backwater community? We read in the prophecy here in verses 15 and 16, this quote from Isaiah, "Galilee of the Gentiles" is what it was called even back then. Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles, were they looked at favorably by the Jews? No. Jews were to be separate from the Gentiles. And there were reasons for that, and God had told them to be separate, so that they wouldn't fall into the sin of the Gentiles. God had written that in the law, that they wouldn't follow the idolatry of the Gentiles. But the people in this region were generally looked down upon by the Jews. Some of them were of mixed lineage, Jews marrying Gentiles, and the descendants from that. They were kind of despised, not looked on favorably by the Jews. So why would Jesus start his ministry in an area such as this? Galilee of the Gentiles, it was also called that because this was sort of a place where many roads passed through. Many Gentiles passed through here on their way to different places. This was a sort of crossroads, if you will. But we read here in verse 16, these people in Galilee of the Gentiles, they were in darkness, right? They were in darkness. I think that's the reason why Jesus started here, is they were in darkness. They needed the light. So we'll look at that in more detail in a little bit once we get here. One takeaway from this is that the kingdom of God that Jesus is preaching about is not just for Jews. It's for Gentiles, for people who are in darkness, for anyone who would repent and trust in the Savior. Many Jewish religious leaders, in fact, rejected Jesus. It's interesting how that is, and many Gentiles end up believing, getting saved, and following Christ. So we see here this phrase, Jesus withdrew into Galilee. The word withdrew can sometimes imply fear, right? To kind of draw back away from something. But is that what's going on? Did Jesus go to Galilee out of fear? I don't think so. I don't think Jesus was afraid. That wouldn't really make sense. One reason is Herod Antipas, who John the Baptist had confronted, he was the ruler of this area in Galilee. And after Jesus hears about John being arrested for confronting the ruler of Galilee, Jesus then heads into Galilee and preaches the same message as John. So he certainly didn't do it out of fear. Instead, he goes back to this area that he had grown up in. And as John the Baptist's ministry faded out, as he got arrested, his disciples weren't following him anymore, Jesus then stepped into the picture. And we read this interesting phrase in the book of John, in the Gospel of John 3, verse 30. John the Baptist, speaking of Jesus, he said, "He must increase, I must decrease." So Jesus moves into the picture and starts his ministry at the right time. Jesus was on this heavenly schedule. He moved when the Father wanted him to move. He was doing it at the right time. We read also in the book of John many times, Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." Speaking of his time to be crucified. Jesus knew his mission here on earth. And then we read eventually in John that he said, "My hour has come." So Jesus, he was on a heavenly schedule. None of his movements and going from places to place, none of that was haphazard or random. He had this plan that he was following. The next phrase we see here in verse 13, "and leaving Nazareth." There's some detail left out here by Matthew. He had left Nazareth, his hometown, because after speaking in the synagogue, they had tried to kill Jesus by driving him off of a cliff. And somehow he escaped through their midst. You can read about that in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30, if you're interested. So he, leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum. This is where he made his home, Capernaum. This town was right there on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And this was where he would meet with Peter and Andrew and James and John, who we know as fishermen. They worked as fishermen there. That was their home. And right after our passage here, Jesus calls them to follow him full-time and become fishers of men. So this he's settled, he's made his home here in Capernaum. And the next detail we have here, the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, what is significant about Zebulun and Naphtali? Now, these were tribes of Israel, right? The area that they had been allotted was in the northern part of Israel. And in order to understand a little bit about why this is significant here, we got to look at this prophecy from Isaiah. That's what Matthew says. This was to fulfill that which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. So let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. So as you're turning there, the people here in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, they were on the northern border of the kingdom of Israel. And this was back before the Babylonian captivity. The Assyrians they invaded the region here, and Zebulun and Naphtali, their land was the first to be invaded by the Assyrian Empire. This was back in the kingdom days, back when the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah had kings. So a long time ago, so Zebulun and Naphtali, the people there, had experienced great hardship. So let's read here Isaiah 9, starting in verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. So, these people who had experienced great hardship, experienced judgment even for their sin. The kingdom of Israel had gone into idolatry. Isaiah here, he prophesies some hope for these people. This hope of this great light. The king is coming as a light in the darkness. And in the time of Matthew's writing, the king has arrived. The king has arrived in our account in Matthew chapter 4. He's arrived in this area. And he's described as a light. Now this Jesus being described as a light is not unique to Matthew. You might remember if you read the book of John, John refers to Jesus as the light multiple times. In chapter 1, in John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, it says, There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So Jesus there is described as the light who enlightens every man. In chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 of John, it says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world." This is Jesus. "The light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." So what does the light do in this verse? How does it describe the function of this light? Exposing that which is in the darkness, the evil deeds of those who are in darkness. Also, you may remember in John chapter 8, this is one of the I am statements that Jesus makes. In John 8, verse 12, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" So what does light do? Light reveals what's in the darkness, right? And it shows the way to go. That's what light does. So Jesus being described here as light, in a spiritual sense, he shows what's in the darkness. Those who are in spiritual darkness, in sin, he points out sin and shows them the way to go. So this was a message of hope for those back in Isaiah's time, that there would be one coming who would bring light, who would point out the sin and show them the way to go, the way to be saved. And that is this Jesus, their King. We live in a land of spiritual darkness right now, don't we? Yeah, doesn't take long to look out into the world and see that spiritual darkness, right? And people make themselves numb to it. You know, God has given us a conscience. He's given us creation. We can look around the world and see evidence for God, but people make themselves numb to it. People make themselves numb to right and wrong, suppressing the truth and completely immersing themselves in darkness. We were once there, weren't we? Before Christ, before knowing Christ as Savior, we were completely in darkness. I have two verses here that from the Bible that describe those people who are in darkness. One is in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 22. You can turn there if you like, but I'll just read it. Here, wisdom is personified, and wisdom is crying out, "How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge." Those who are in darkness, they reject the truth of God's word. They refuse to see their sin as a serious problem. Instead of loving the truth about God, loving true spiritual knowledge, they reject that in terms of or in favor of worldly wisdom, right? Instead of looking at creation and giving glory to the one who created the mountains and the sea and the rivers, they try to explain it away with that it just came up by itself. Another verse here, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So these people that the book of Romans is describing, even though there's evidence for God, evidence for the Creator, they reject that, even though it's evident through what has been made, they reject that, and their foolish heart was darkened in spiritual darkness. So in this time back in Matthew, when Jesus starts his ministry, he's in a place of spiritual darkness, as we are today. Many people walk in spiritual darkness, not knowing the truth of God's word, not knowing the truth that we are all sinners desperately in need of a Savior. We're all sinners, and without Christ, we would be headed towards hell, eternal destruction. And so Jesus comes as a light in the darkness, giving hope. So, looking further into this quotation from Isaiah the prophet, those verses we read back in Isaiah chapter 9, this is the same passage that we might be familiar with, again, from Christmas time. Look at verse 6 and 7. Isaiah also sees the second coming of Christ. And as it is in prophecy, sometimes the two advents of Christ are sort of blurred together. This is looking at kind of blurring together his first coming and his second coming. In verse 6 of chapter 9 in Isaiah, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So in this message of hope that Isaiah was giving about this one who was coming, we read here that this one who is coming is called God. This is God who is coming. He's not just some ordinary man coming from the backwater of Galilee. This is God in the flesh. And he will be king like his father David. He will be king forevermore. So this is certainly a message of hope to those who are in darkness, to those who have experienced the destruction of judgment from the Assyrians. And back in Jesus' time, hearing people reading this in Matthew would make the connection. Oh yeah, this is talking about the king who would be like David, who would be ruling on the throne of David. This is who this light is. Let's read one more passage in back in Isaiah 42, verses 6 through 7, describing further what this Messiah is prophesied to do. So this is the Lord's servant, Jesus, being talked about here. Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. So this servant of the Lord will be opening blind eyes. Those who are blind, they will see. Those who are in captivity, prisoners, they will be set free. Now this is talking about those who are in spiritual darkness. Their eyes are blind. They can't see the truth. Jesus is the light who reveals the truth to them, sets them free from their sin. Back in our passage in Matthew here, in verse 17, we read that Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that of turning away from sin and to God, trusting Him to save. And this kingdom that Jesus was preaching about, this king who was prophesied from Isaiah, this is the king who himself is preaching about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. This is a kingdom not like many of the people were expecting. He was not there at this time to free them from the Romans, like maybe they wanted, but he was there to free them from sin, from spiritual darkness. Because the people there were blind. They were blind. They were in darkness. That's the need that they had. Though they were under some Roman oppression, the greatest need that they had was in their hearts, to be changed, to see the light. And this is the message that we've been entrusted with, right? The gospel message, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So I will close with two questions for you guys to think about, okay? Who do you know who is in spiritual darkness as all of us once were? Who do you know who's still in spiritual darkness, who doesn't see the truth of the gospel, who doesn't see the light of Christ? And the second question here, where might God be calling you to go to shine the truth of the gospel? Are you gonna be led by the will of God just as Jesus was? He was following his Father's mission, going from place to place preaching the good news of Jesus Christ at the right time? Are you going to follow God's will in that as we are called to? So think about those questions. Think about who you can share the light of Jesus with. That's our greatest need, right? Not freedom from oppressive governments, but freedom from spiritual darkness. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for giving us the truth. We do not deserve to be saved, Lord. We have all sinned. We were born into sin, and we so often choose to rebel against you. I thank you for, at the right time, sending your Son Jesus to live a sinless life, the life that we could not live, and he died as a perfect sacrifice to pay for our sins, so that if we repent of our sins and trust in him as our Savior, we can be saved. He's the only way, Lord. So I thank you for giving us that way. And it's not something that we have to work to earn. Lord, I thank you for making salvation accessible simply by faith. Lord, please give us a desire to shine the light, the truth of the gospel, to those who are in darkness. Give us opportunities, and through your Holy Spirit, Lord, give us the boldness to act in those opportunities, the boldness to preach the truth faithfully out of love for those who are still in spiritual darkness. Lord, I thank you for your word. Please continue to teach us as we think upon these truths. And Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to be here at Crossroads, and I ask that you would bless the rest of our time here. And in Jesus' name, amen.